Please turn your Bibles to the Epistle of the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a very long chapter, so I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but focus on the latter half or the last quarter of this great chapter, and we'll certainly work our way through the chapter. But let me read at verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall he brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Or Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, so let's again seek the face of God in prayer. Father, we are thankful we can come again to you and cry with the cry of faith, believing, O Lord, that you will indeed answer our prayers if we pray according to your will. And it is certainly your will that sinners be saved. It is certainly your will that your saints become more holy in all manner of life. And so we again plead, Lord, that you would show grace and mercy. Give us the help we need. We need supernatural help. We need the help of your Holy Spirit if we are to rightly understand and have this word rightly applied to our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What is the biggest event in history? What is the most amazing story? Well, it's simply this. Jesus rose from the dead. And it did change the world. It was this doctrine that set the disciples on fire and explains the dramatic growth expansion of Christianity. A professor by the name of H.D. Major from Oxford writes in a book titled The Mission and Message of Jesus, at the crucifixion of Jesus, his disciples' bitter experience of it, it was hard to see how the Christian church would even come into existence. If there was no resurrection, the church would have died, because the whole thing was predicated on that. It's the resurrection that sets Christianity over and against every other religion in the world. No other major religion has a doctrine of the resurrection. It was the American theologian, some have called him the greatest American theologian in the last 100 or so years, Dr. Warfield, he said, of the resurrection, it is a cardinal doctrine. On it, all other doctrines hang. Another one has said this about the resurrection, the center of the center, the real heart of Christianity. But if that's all true, and if we do believe that is all true, then you can well imagine why the devil would want this doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection, put under lock and key. And why he would want to extinguish it from people's minds and hearts. Don't forget, the devil is called the God of this world. He doesn't want us to embrace the truth of the gospel. He blinds people's minds and hearts to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So think about that. The devil doesn't want anybody to know Jesus rose from the dead. And even Christians can be influenced by the devil. He works overtime on our own minds. Who hasn't heard the whisper, has God said? We all struggle, don't we, from time to time, taking God's word as absolutely true, as our final authority, as all sufficient for our lives. He has the last word. He should. Not our parents, not our pastors, not our culture, not my feelings, not the government, not opinion polls, but the holy book of God. And the Bible is very clear, is it not, about the resurrection? Is there a clearer doctrine in the Bible, one as conspicuous as the resurrection? It was the doctrine that was so prominent in the apostolic preaching. The apostles couldn't open their mouths without preaching about Jesus who has conquered the grave. And if there's one place, and only had one place to turn in our Bibles to prove the doctrine of the resurrection, I'm sure most of us would say 1 Corinthians 15, and you would be right. And here's what we want to do. We want to open up this chapter using four keys. Consider with me the problem with the resurrection, the problem, number two, the gospel of the resurrection, number three, the evidence for the resurrection, and number four, the value of the resurrection. So the problem, the gospel of the resurrection, the evidence, and then the value. First of all, the problem with the resurrection. I'm sure there are days where you wake up and you think to yourself, problems, problems, problems. Problems with the family, problems with my marriage, problems at work, problems with in-laws, problems with money, problems with the church, problems with my health, problems with the dishwasher, problems, problems, problems. And I wonder at times, did the Apostle Paul wake up in the morning and think, when he had all the care of the churches, because that's what is said in 2 Corinthians 11, I have all the care of all the churches. And remember, there's no perfect church. So, add that up. All the churches, no perfect church. And then on top of all that, he had the Corinthian church. Talk about problems. It was a problem-filled church. When I ever get a little feeling sorry for myself and say, boy, we've got a lot of problems here, I think of the Corinthian church. No church comes close. He had problems with respect to division. One person in that church, we don't know how many might have been saying it, I am of Paulus, I am of Peter, I am of Paul. That's a problem of division, the problem of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 5, there were problems of Christians taking each other to court, lawsuits, 1 Corinthians 6. And there were marriage problems, 1 Corinthians 7. There were problems with Christian liberty, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. There were problems when it came to worship. They were fighting and getting drunk at the Lord's table. That's never happened here. 1 Corinthians 11, there were problems with respect to gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. And one problem that overshadowed every other problem was a doctrinal problem, the problem with the resurrection. Now, why were there so many problems? Well, it's because the church had been influenced by the world. So many of the faults can be traced back to their uncritical acceptance of the attitudes and the values and behaviors of the society in which they lived. There was the glorification of wisdom. There was the eating of food, sacrifice to idols. There was loose and tolerant attitudes when it came to sexual immorality and drunkenness and greed and litigation. There was even the denial of the bodily resurrection amongst the Greeks. Those were all common features of that society. We are influenced by the world. Let's not kid ourselves. And the Corinthian church is proof of that. And I've often thought this. Our society is becoming more Corinthian-like. Pluralistic culture of many gods. The most famous amongst the Greeks was the Aphrodite, the goddess of love. You had thousands of prostitutes that would serve in the temple, and at night they would swarm into the streets. The Corinthian reputation for sexual promiscuity was so widespread that the term was coined to Corinthianize men to practice sexual immorality. You see, sometimes we get this idea that we live in a more complex kind of world than back in the Bible days. Well, again, that's just not true. Massive societal changes and cultural issues plagued the Corinthian society and church. The apostle had come to Corinth. It was a city full of athletes, gangsters, and prostitutes and homosexuals. And he preached the gospel. And guess what happened? People got changed. He even uses that wonderful analogy of a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. There's a church in Corinth. That's amazing. And despite of all of the problems that were there, they were saved people. You might say messed up, but they were saved. And when people get saved, don't think that all the problems disappear. Sometimes problems even increase or become intensified. And the Greek world and its philosophy was having a negative impact upon the Corinthian church. Listen to what Dr. John MacArthur says about the Corinthians. The Corinthians had allowed themselves to be victimized by the beliefs of their time. They had fallen prey to every goofy philosophical bent in their society. They allowed the sins of their society to enter the church. They were really the world mixed with the church. And the influence of the powerful Greek philosophy had convinced some of them, at least, we don't know how many, that there's no physical resurrection for believers. Christ, yes, but not for us. It probably stemmed from Plato himself, who believed that the body was evil, that all matter was evil. There was even a proverb, the body is a tomb, and I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. And then you might remember when Paul stood on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. Remember, he's standing in Athens, Greece, which wasn't all that far from Corinth. And he preaches the gospel, he preaches the resurrection. Athens, Greece was a major philosophical center. If you wanted a major in philosophy, at least Greek philosophy, that's where you went, to Athens, Greece. It was jam-packed with the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophers. And when they hear Paul preach on the resurrection, what do? They start to sneer and laugh. That's found in Acts 17, verse 32. You see, the intellectual elite of that day, the PhDs, those guys who taught in the universities and colleges in Corinth and in Athens, they had no toleration for the doctrine of the resurrection. Sort of like our day, we have no toleration for the doctrine of creation. The problem with the resurrection. Second, the gospel of the resurrection. Again, in spite of all of the problems with the Corinthians, Paul still regards them as Christians. You know how many times he uses the word brethren in 1 Corinthians? 30-some times. And notice here in 1 Corinthians 15 how he starts things off. Moreover, brethren. It's a term of love and affection. Again, listen to what one commentator says. Despite their shortcomings and failures, Paul regarded them as true saints. Paul was ashamed of much of what they did and what they did not do, but he was not ashamed to call them brethren. But he's afraid, in the good sense of that word fear, that they're going to go over a doctrinal precipice with respect to the resurrection. And notice here, he starts off this great apologetic in 1 Corinthians 15 with what you could call the ABCs of the gospel. The gospel had been received by the Corinthians. They were not strangers to the gospel. But he's going to tell them again about the gospel. He doesn't mind taking them back to the ABCs or Gospel 101. And here he tells them that the gospel rests upon two great events or two gospel indicatives. What are they? Well, notice he tells us here that Jesus died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. The gospel rests upon the substitutionary death of Jesus. If Jesus had not died, there would be no gospel. If Jesus had not died on the cross, we could not escape the wrath of God. We need a sin substitute. Notice, secondly, he mentions here that he was buried. He died, but he was buried. Verse 4. Now, someone might ask the question, why mention that he was buried? Well, simply to underscore that he died. You don't bury people who are alive. He died. And then the second great gospel indicative here is that he rose on the third day. He conquered the grave. Resurrection, not a resuscitation. He died, he was buried, and he rose. That is the nub, if you will, that is the nutshell of the gospel. If you don't believe those two great events, then you cannot be a Christian. You must believe in a crucified Savior. You must believe in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you must believe that He conquered death. He rose from the grave. The grave could not hold Christ any more than you or I could hold a jumbo jet from taking off at Detroit Metro. Jesus paid the price. Jesus did everything God had designed for Him to do. His cross work was a success. And God gives almost an amen to that cross success work by the resurrection. It was proof positive that what Jesus did exhausted all the claims of God. In a sense, God would have been unjust if He had kept His Son in the grave. Jesus died that death, He accomplished that death, and the resurrection is the vindication that He did so. And notice here that he mentions Jesus died for our sins, He was buried, and He rose, verse 4, according to the Scriptures. What do you think he's using there? What part of the Bible? Old Testament, right? You're right. The Old Testament prophesied that He would die, that He would be buried, and that He would rise. Isaiah 53 tells us that He would die. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. We could go to that place of burial via the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 53, verse 9, they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death. He's in a rich man's tomb. We can go to the empty tomb via the Old Testament. Psalm 16, He will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will He allow His Holy One to see corruption. According to the Scriptures, Jesus died, was buried, and He rose. The problem with the resurrection, the gospel of the resurrection. Thirdly, the evidence for the resurrection. We've already seen their scriptural testimony for the resurrection according to the Scriptures. But not only do we have an Old Testament Bible, but we who live in the gospel age, we have a New Testament Bible. And there are six independent written testimonies. You have the four Gospels. You also have two men who write subsequently, Paul and the book of Hebrews. So you have six written testimonies. And notice here that you also have the testimony of eyewitness, verses 5 through 7. And notice how he starts. He starts off in verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, or Peter. And one might wonder, why start with Peter? Well, probably because Peter was the one who betrayed Christ. Emphasis on grace. Grace means you don't get what you deserve. Peter forsook Jesus, but Jesus doesn't forsake Peter. Second, you have, he was seen by the 12. That would be very important in terms of the foundation of the church. It was crucial for the 12 to see the risen Savior because they would preach the risen Savior. And he goes on to tell us that he was seen by 500, and he makes the point that many of those were still alive, so you could have gone to them and even spoken to them and said, did you see Jesus? Did you hear him? They would have said, yes, we saw him. We heard him. 500 plus. He also appears to James, verse 7, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. He also appears to Paul, verse 8. Paul tacks himself on here, another manifestation of grace. Probably first starts with Peter because that emphasizes grace, ends with Paul, that emphasizes grace. Paul says of himself, you notice what he says here in verse 7, last of all, verse 8, seen by me also as by one born out of due time. He uses a word that could refer to an abortion or miscarriage. One commentator says it could even conjure up the image of a grotesque infant whose birth experience was far from normal. Notice that Paul goes on to speak of himself as the least of all the apostles, the one who had persecuted the church. Talk about grace. Now one might wonder why such an emphasis on eyewitness account. Well, it's simply to establish something, isn't it? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a fact shall be established. We even have that in our court of law today. What's the easiest way to prove that a guy is guilty, that he deserves to be put in prison or deserves the gallows? Well, do you have eyewitnesses? And these eyewitness accounts took course over 40 days. That's significant. And there were all kinds of different places in which Jesus was seen. He was seen in the garden. He was seen on a seashore, on a roadside. We heard of that in the book of Luke. He was seen different times at different times of the day. There's also diversity in terms of who saw him. You saw Mary Magdalene saw him first. That's one person. Peter stood before the one Jesus at the one time as well. James as well. The two on the road to Emmaus. The three women at the tomb. He appeared to the 10 without Thomas. And then he appears to the 11. And then you have several hundred that also saw him. Many people saw him. Different times, different places. As Luke says, many convincing proofs that he was alive. The problem with the resurrection, the gospel of the resurrection, the evidence for the resurrection, but now in the fourth place, and here's where we're going to spend most of our time, the value of the resurrection. The value of the resurrection. How important is the resurrection? Well, Paul is going to tell us how crucial it is, how vital it is for all of us. He opens that up negatively, verses 13 through 15, and then he opens it up positively, verses 16 through 19. Negatively, here's what happens if you deny the resurrection, here's what you lose. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is simply a figment of our imaginations, if the first disciples were telling a lie, if they were believing a fable, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if his bones are rotted in a Palestinian grave just like everybody else's bones rot, what's at stake here? What happened? Well, there's a major implosion. Remember those twin towers in New York City when they got hit by those two airplanes? What happened? They imploded. Collapsed. All that was left behind was a huge dust ball and a pile of rubble. Well, when you deny the resurrection, there's an implosion. If you simply believe it's a hoax or a fraud, then we lose everything. What do we lose? Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, useless, and so is our faith. There's no good news. It's all bad news. Our faith is useless. A dead man can't help you. He can't save you. He can't save you or help you any more than a great-great-grandfather could who's been in a grave for how many years? But there's more to this implosion. The resurrection also makes every preacher of the gospel of the resurrection a liar. Verse 15, notice what he says. Basically, we've deceived you. So you could take every preacher you've ever heard. You could take the greatest of preachers, the best of preachers. You could take every preacher you've ever read, whether it's Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones or George Whitfield or Jonathan Edwards, and anything that they said really comes down to a lie. If there's no resurrection. Is there anything worse than lying to people? Giving them false hopes? There's more fallout. Verse 16. Another disastrous consequence. Your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. There's no forgiveness. There's no justification by faith. There's no remission of sins. Your sins have not been forgiven. They've not been forgotten. God said, I will remember them no more. Well, that didn't happen. He remembers them. They were never tossed to the bottom of the sea. They were never removed as far as the east is from the west. You're still condemned. You're still under condemnation. You're still under God's wrath. Another negative consequence, if there's no Jesus who rose from the dead, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He uses a word here that has to do with the one final destruction. Think of all of your loved ones, the ones who said they had believed on Jesus, the ones who held to Christ by faith, the ones who said that He was their sin substitute, the ones who said they believed He died for their sins. Where are they now? They're in hell. That's what you end up with if there's no resurrection. And Paul brings it all to a pretty miserable conclusion here. We are men to be pitied. You have the lost column, it's all red. No forgiveness. No faith. No hope. What do you have left? You have nothing left. You see how important the doctrine of the resurrection is. It's a doctrine worth fighting for. It's a doctrine where everything else depends upon this doctrine. Everything we believe to be true in our Bibles, everything we enjoy, everything we hope for, rests upon the doctrine of the resurrection. And then Paul, you'll note here, he continues to show the implications of Christ's resurrection, and he turns now to the positives. He dealt with the negatives. This is what happens if you don't believe in it. But now if you do believe in it, what can you anticipate? What does it have to do with respect to our future? He underscores the affirmation of that resurrection, verse 20, and then he begins to focus on the believer's resurrection. And then he picks up this Old Testament concept. You'll note that the first fruits, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's an Old Testament image or picture. What is the first fruits? Well, it was the portion of grain that the Israelites would bring to the feast after they began the harvest. And it anticipated the full harvest. More fruit. The first fruit started the process. It anticipated the fulfillment. And Paul tells us that fulfillment, the full final harvest, will take place when Jesus returns. And then he gives us, you'll note here, a wonderful picture of Christ. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords at His coming. Verses 23 and following. Notice verse 25, He must reign till He has put all things under His feet. The last enemy called death. Christ is King right now, we believe that, but He's reigning, as it were, in a partial sort of way. It's hidden, we can't see all of His reigning power and rule. It hasn't come to its consummation, but when He comes back, there will be no question in anybody's mind that He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords, and that His sovereignty, His kingship is universal. It is absolute. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. There will be no one on Judgment Day who will question He is King. No disputes. The Apostle Paul is giving us a sneak peek into the future. The final day. The day often called the Day of Days, the Judgment Day, the Resurrection Day. And He wants us to know what will happen on that day. There will be a real, physical, tangible, bodily resurrection. He describes that body that we will have, or that we will receive, in verses 39 through 42. It will be a body. Jesus had a body when He rose from the grave. It was the same, you could say, as His old body, but not the same. It was a body, right? You could touch it. It had hands, it had feet, it had eyes, it had nose, skin, bones. But it was a transformed body. It was a new body. It was a resurrected body. It was different from His old body, the one that went into the grave. The body you have now gets tired, right? It gets weak. It's frail. It can get sick with colds and flu bugs. And there can be chronic health issues, diabetes, arthritis. And we could give 100 million chronic problems that any of us can get in the course of our lifespan, all reminding us that we're returning to the dust. Every gray hair, by the way, is a reminder. You're going to a grave. Every crow's feet. Every time you have to go to the doctor and talk about an ache or pain. Your glasses. Your hearing aids. Reminders that we're going to a grave, that this body doesn't last forever. But one day, He's telling us here that we're going to have brand new bodies, and again, they're going to be like the old body in terms of maybe physical appearance. Jesus looked like Jesus, but He didn't look like Jesus. It's going to be a different body. And Paul, notice here, he goes on to contrast the old with the new, describing this future resurrected body in terms of the contrast with the present body. One is sown in corruption, the other incorruption. One is sown in dishonor, the other is raised in glory. One is sown in weakness, the new one will be raised in power. What you have now is a natural body. And you will have a spiritual body. No wrinkles. No crow's feet. No migraines. No arthritic pain. No bouts with depression. It will be a forever body. Strong. Possessing amazing abilities. It's clear that Christ's body did some pretty amazing things. I'm not prepared to say it's going to be like Superman, where you can go faster than a speeding bullet. But it's going to be amazing body. It's going to have the ability to travel to galaxies. I really think that. To explore the universe. To subdue the world. That's the picture that Paul wants us to see here. And don't forget, it's all because of Christ's resurrection. Don't detach this from Him. He's the first fruits. We couldn't anticipate this if Jesus had not died, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead. It's only because He walked out of that cold grave that we have this hope of resurrection. But you see how important that is? Everything depends upon it. I really think He's dividing up salvation here in terms of three dimensions. Salvation past, forgiveness of sins, salvation future, where you will have new bodies. But I think He wants also to see that it has value when it comes to present salvation. Spurgeon said, if the truth of the gospel does not affect you practically, you really don't believe it. You can talk all you want to talk. You really don't believe it. And the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, which anticipates our resurrection, should affect us practically in the here and now, in terms of present day living, in terms of our salvation, the present salvation. And I'm going to suggest three ways in which it should affect us. It has value for the here and now. Number one, it should impact us in terms of our worship of Christ. Notice verse 55 and 57. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's thanking God. He's worshiping. He's praising God here. But it's in light of this resurrection. He talks first of all here about death. Death. Death's an ugly thing, isn't it? It's rather frightening. Let's be honest. Every even strong Christians have shaken when they see death. And what makes it so frightening? Well, it's sin. And notice how Paul mentions those two in conjunction. The sting of death is sin. But he's taunting death here. He's not afraid of it. He's looking death in the face. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? In other words, what Paul is saying here in light of the resurrection is I'm not afraid of you. And why can he say that? Well, it's not because of his own foolish arrogance. That's not what's happening here. His confidence isn't in himself. No, he's thinking of Christ. It's because Christ bore the whole of death's sting. So you don't have to. We've been rescued, what Paul could say in Romans 7. Who will rescue us from the body of death? Thanks be to Jesus. And that's what he's doing here. He's giving thanks to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ. He's worshiping God. That should be a response, a practical response. When we think of the resurrection, it should help us worship our Savior. We live in a culture of death. Abortion promotes death. Homosexuality promotes death. Euthanasia promotes death. Suicide produces or promotes death. We live in a culture of death. Every second, three humans die. Next hour, 11,000 people have been called into that eternal realm. Men, women, boys, girls, death, death, death. And Jesus gives us life. Eternal life. Abundant life. Spiritual life. Resurrected life. I think that's worth praising Him for. Praise Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. In terms of practical value, the here and now, the doctrine of the resurrection makes us or should make us worshipers of Christ. Secondly, from our text in front of us, it should make us holy followers, Christ's cross-bearing disciples. Jesus died to make us holy. That's clear from our Bibles. Colossians 1. You are now reconciled by the body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy, blameless before Him. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that by this single offering, those who are being sanctified, He died to make us holy, to deliver us from this present evil age. Galatians 1:4. But listen, the resurrection also calls us to a holy life. You died in sin. You're raised to newness of life. Even the picture of baptism is a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. It's calling us to live a new life. And notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. Paul talks about himself here. I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. I'm a cross-bearing disciple. I'm dying to myself daily. And then he goes on here to talk about the wild beast in Ephesus. I don't think he's talking literally here, but metaphorically. He's talking about formidable foes. Some think he's talking about pagan rulers, but he's telling us that he's engaged in an intense fight and struggle. He's taken on powerful political foes and who knows how many other foes. But the point he's making here is that in light of the resurrection, I live a self-denying, sacrificial life. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, why in the world should I deny myself? That's his argument. That's what he's saying here. If Jesus is still in the grave, why don't we just live it up? Eat, drink, and be merry. Let's all adopt the Playboy philosophy. If this is all there is, if it's just here and now, then why go against the grain of our culture? Why not indulge my lusts and my passions and live for the sensual? And here's why, Paul says, because there's a resurrection day. And I'm going to stand before Jesus. And while it can be excruciatingly painful to mortify your sin, to overcome your sin, and to fight and wrestle against the devil and unseen powers, we ought to do it in light of the resurrection. Are you living a holy life? The value of the resurrection from a practical perspective, from a here and now perspective, it should make us worshipers of Christ. It should make us self-denying, cross-bearing disciples of Christ. But thirdly and finally, in terms of the value, the practical value of the resurrection, I'll take you right to the very back of the chapter, verse 58. It should help us, encourage us, motivate us to be stable, steady, dependable, trustworthy, faithful Christians. Want me to repeat that? What kind of Christian do you want to be? Paul says, in light of the resurrection, notice it's therefore, he's drawing application, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I was thinking about this text this morning. You know what came to my mind? It was someone. The blessed man. That's what he's saying. I want you should be, like that blessed man of someone, if you believe, take to heart the doctrine of the resurrection. The blessed man of someone is put under the analogy of a tree planted by waters. He's stable, he's steadfast, his leaf does not wither, and he bears fruit in his season. Same prospectus are found here. Stable, steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you believe it? Then you should be a solid, stable Christian. That means practically, you should have a long marriage. Stable. Committed. That means you should have long-term friendships. That means you should be committed to a church. Long-term. That means you should be producing fruit in your life. It means you should be like an anchor, not like a kite, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That means you should be reliable, not unreliable, predictable, not unpredictable, faithful, not unfaithful. The resurrection, if believed and embraced, will produce steadfast, committed, faithful Christians. Do you believe it? Paul wants us to live in light of eternity. We were reminded of that in the Sunday school hour. Isn't that the great perspective that he brings to our minds and hearts again and again? Live in light of eternity. Live in light of eternity. Don't live in light of the here and now. If you live by your nose or the end of your nose, you're going to be an unstable, unpredictable person. If you live in light of eternity, that there's a heaven, Jesus is coming back again, and I will receive a new body, then you'll live a committed, faithful, steadfast, fruitful life. Do you believe it? Has it changed your life? Probably that's the question you should ask. If you believe it, it should change your life. And if you haven't believed it, then my friend, can I simply say to you, you need to be resurrected. Yeah, right now. A spiritual resurrection. Because the Bible says you are dead in trespasses and sins. And conversion is put under the image of the new creation, but it's also put under the image of a resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2, that's the great news of the gospel. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to raise the dead. Lazarus was dead. Jesus can raise dead people. He can raise dead sinners. If you believe on Him, you who were dead in trespass and sin will be raised to newness of life. And if you believe on Jesus, you'll begin to live for something bigger than yourself. You'll live for Him, His kingdom. And you will look forward to the day when you will see Him face to face. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious doctrine, this wonderful gospel truth. Help us to live in light of it. Help us not simply to hear it. Help us, Lord, to have it impact our lives. We want to be hearers and doers of your word. So impress it upon us and help us all, Lord, to grow in holiness, to grow stronger in our commitments to you and to those other areas in our lives where we are called to be committed to. Show the power of your gospel even today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.